Well, thank you, John. Well, it's great to be here. It's wonderful to be in sunny Salford. It wasn't like this early on, wasn't it? It's great to be here. Thank you for the privilege of being here. This is a huge subject, and I'm just going to touch on one little aspect. You could do a whole 20-week series on Jesus, the man of prayer, and this will be very practical, I hope. Well, I want to start with you, and then we'll see how it works out. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? Thank you, George, for leading us in the Lord's Supper. And we now, and Jesus has just done that in Luke 22. And then as soon as they've broken bread, and it's an absolute revolutionary Passover meal. He changes the words to Jesus and makes himself the centre of it and what he's doing. And then straight away they start arguing. It's not a good precedent, really. but anyway, verse 24 of Luke 22. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Those of you who have stood by me in my trials, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. You deny me three times that you know me." Well, we'll stop there. But just to start with that, some days, you know, you really wonder some days you've no faith at all, right? There are reasons for that. But, you know, some days you lose your temper with your spouse or your children, and you curse people, you swear, and you think, "Am I a Christian at all?" Or it may be that you read something, some pornographic thing, or you watch something, and you think, "You know, am I a Christian?" And some days, dare I say, having been in the church all my life, you think, "I never want to go to a church meeting again." There's Christians, a lot of hypocrites and self-righteous. Not that you are, but you know, you think that, don't you? But what I'm saying is, some days you just think you've been dragged through the hedge backwards spiritually. You think, "Where am I?" And some days you do feel, "I don't have any faith today. I don't believe anything. What's wrong?" You know, there were days, you know, even at Mount Chapel in those days, when I was young, I used to be full of it. But what has gone wrong? You know, you feel you're in a battle, and you know, the Red Indians are chasing you, and the Taliban, and the, you know, all the, every armed militia are after you. You think, "What is going on?" And it's not just a dream. This, you just feel, and you know you're responsible, and you don't know what to do about it, really. And this little paragraph helps us to explain this from verse 31. It's a wonderful paragraph. We're just going to understand it. Because in a few minutes, Peter is going to be, who said, oh Lord, you know, I'll go to prison with you and die for you. He's ambushed by a waitress, a young girl. This man was with them. And Peter, woman, he says, I don't know him. And Peter thought, what have I just said? Just had the most three wonderful years of his life. He said, I don't know him. He said, this wonderful, you know, they've had this meal and they said, there's something special is going on. And Jesus has shared with him things they've never heard before. Anyway, he looks and look at the text. First of all, he says, Simon, Simon. Now, in Scripture, it's always a clear guide. When a thing's repeated, it's not just bland repetition. It's always to signify this is important. And there's a word missing from the from the NIV that should be there. It's a little word, idu, which in the Greek just means look, behold. I don't know why they miss these words. I suppose behold is too old a fashioned word. But he's saying, look, Simon, look. Listen here. Behold. And then he says, it's interesting, he calls him Simon. He goes back to his old name. He doesn't call him Peter. He's just said, you're going to Peter the Rock. But he said, Simon. Just remember, you know, Simon can either mean the reed, the wafty one, or sifting sand. It's something very movable and flexible and fluid and flabby. No, I shouldn't say flabby, but you know, it's not a... I'm sure there's a nice side to the word, but it's the name he was had all his life. It's one thing is clear, and one thing he didn't know, Simon didn't really know himself. And that's probably one of our greatest problems. And then he says, look what he says. Satan has asked. He's asked to sift you. Now what Jesus is teaching this, and I've mentioned this before in Mount Chapel, I'm sure you've had many series on this, on there's a battle going on. I'd like to think we could come on a Sunday morning, break bread and worship the Lord and go out and live the life easy. But actually there's a lifelong battle going on to get your soul. Satan cannot get you out of the kingdom, but he can jolly well make your life incredibly miserable and get you to do things that you think, why did he ever do that? See, there's a lifelong battle. And, you know, I'm facing things now. I'm sure you have. Some of you have been in the church many years. And you've seen things here. What on earth? People we know, people who ran well, you know, in adulterous relationships, think, how on earth did that happen? It's like as if the enemy just took them out with a rifle shot. People who, you know, you look to and people who are godly, so-called people. People you've shared lives with, and they've done things, they've been hijacked. And but there is a plan by unseen powers to show that you're useless, you're worthless, you're of no good spiritually. And it's led by Satan. You know the text well from Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, our struggle is not against our neighbours and our bosses and our people around us, flesh and blood. No, the struggle, he says, is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the sort of the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual rulers in heavenly places. That's where Satan works. Satan's minions work in spiritual places like this. He has the rest caught. They're blinded. You're not going to get Satan himself. You're not going to get the devil himself. In the scriptures, only seven people ever get Satan themselves. He sends messengers. There's a whole army of fallen angels, unseen spirits, who come and shoot their flaming arrows, their fiery darts into us, and these thoughts come to us and take us captive almost some mornings and some days, and overwhelmers and winners and wooers, and so it's a great battle. Anyway, Jesus says, look what he says. Because Satan represents the whole warfare. You won't get him, but you'll certainly get some of his lesser demonic forces. I'm not saying you're going to be demon-possessed. That's not it. We haven't got to that. I'm just saying there's a battle. And he says here, same as Satan has asked. So in one sense, fortunately, everything's within God's providential will in that sense. Because you remember Job went to, in Job, Satan went to the Lord, and you know, he asked for him, and he said, "Well, everything he has is in your hands," he says, "but the man himself says, God, don't do touch him himself." Because then later he goes again and he was sick and all the rest of it. But there is that comfort to start with, that Satan is still on a leash. He's not totally free. And also he's a created being. He's a created being. He can't, you know, he's like we are, but he was the most beautiful and most wonderful of all the angels. And he fell. But anyway, all I'm saying is there's intense spiritual activity in the spiritual world over you. You will not understand life until you see this. That's what I'm saying. I'm not, you know, we're not getting any wacky thing about spiritual warfare, but it is a reality that we have to get a hold of. And without, you know, going down the chute, we have to realize it. And you see, the interesting, it's plural. Satan has asked as if you, plural. So, as it were, Peter is representative of the whole of God's people. And he wants to sift you. He wants to show that you're not genuine. That's what he wants to show, that you're really just a lot of chaff. You're literally, you know, you're worthless. You're not worth anything, really. You know, like chaff. If you thresh wheat, you get the husk and the kernel, and the husk is chaff. And it's weightless, it's worthless, it's useless. It's, you know, throw it in there, it's rubbish. And that is Satan's desire, to get each Christian to feel that way and to live that way. You know, and many of us are born with a massive, you know, chip on both our shoulders. We're very balanced people. We have a chip on both our shoulders. You know, but we're like that, and we have to fight that all our life. And of course he does it through circumstances. I'm just giving the headings this morning. Yeah, but you know, but to sift, you know, in the old days they got a flail, which is a stick with a hinge, and they would slash the pile of the corn, or else they'd pull a huge wooden sledge with great iron bosses over it to crush it, and then they'd get it in a sieve and shake it, and then you've got this great pile of chaff. Now you've got to buy it now as health food now, but you know, in those days they used to throw it away. But anyway. But what, let's just quickly, before we get to Jesus, let's just look at the methods he uses. Firstly, you have to see that he's a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. He comes to, and we doubt God's goodness. You know? God, if you follow Jesus, if you follow God, he won't do the best for you. Follow, you know, there's always a better way. And God's way is not the best. That's the first thing he gets us to do. Then he gets us now God's wisdom. He doesn't know what's best. Becoming a Christian, following, it's not necessarily the best for everybody. And he gets us to doubt God's wisdom. You know, and you see, if God is not good and God is not powerful and wise, then we've got to take life into our own hands. And we've got to find out our own way. And, you know, we've got to find out our own happiness. And that's why people do. They've got to say, well, I do everything to try and get the happiness out of life. And they do wild and wacky and wonderful and expensive things. I must get every experience. I must do everything to be happy. And if God's, you know, if God can't make me content, well, I've got to do it myself. So I'm going to work my socks off. I'm going to buy everything I need, and you know, will make me happy. And if God will not make me happy, well, I've got to seek happiness. And the thing is, apart from God, nothing does satisfy. You know, and Satan whispers, you know, this marriage wasn't good, but next time it'll work. This guy will satisfy you. So people sleep around and have affairs and all the rest of it. But once we're deceived, that's the first thing he does. He gets to deceive us. He's a liar. Then he tempts us. And temptation never affects the satisfied. That's why men and women, we've always to be working at our marriage. If you've been married 40 or 50 years, you've still to be as passionate and as keen to please your partner. I don't like that word. Your husband or wife. I don't have a partner, I have a wonderful wife, right? That's what we've got, isn't it? You know, but we've got to work as hard now. Because Satan can never tempt the satisfied, and it's through, right through life. And because if he doesn't satisfy us, we've got to find it in different ways. You know, we live for our work. If God doesn't satisfy us, we live for our work, or we live for our sport. And, you know, every Friday, every Saturday evening is pretty miserable for most of us. It depends what team you follow. But, or else we live for, you know, fashion, or, you know, we were down Market Street yesterday, and if I buy that, I look really great. Don't buy into that one. It doesn't work. You're just the same odd looking person as you were before. No, that's not true. It's not true or fair anyway. But sometimes God says, no, not now. But Satan says, yes, you must have it now. You must do it now, now, now. And people say, you know, I'll never get married, so if this guy flashes his eyes at me, if I don't sleep with him, I might never have a man. God says, no, wait. And Satan says, you know, unless you work 80 hours a week, you're never going to get promotion. You've got to give it all and work and work and work. And God says, no. No, I must do it now. I must have it now. And so we move out of the normal. But we get deceived. And then, of course, at the end, Satan then becomes the accuser. Because we know we've blown it. We know we've overdone it. We've worked too much. We've bought the wrong things. We've slept around. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We've made terrible decisions. And then he comes in. And gentlemen and ladies of the jury, I present this Christian. This person cannot be a Christian. How could a Christian do that? This person's been a Christian for 30 years and he still does that. I present you, members of the jury, this person cannot be a Christian. And you think, he's right, I can't be a Christian. And then he says, you know, there's no forgiveness for Christians who do that. I mean, people out in the world can do it, but you... And he said, right, there's no forgiveness for that. And you know, it lies to us and we get accused and accused and we die, you know, we die of condemnation. And he says, and you know, what he said, well, you're just rubbish. You're just, all, you know, trash. Well, you know, you dress well, but you know. And you're just dirty. And you know, you're full of envy, you're full of jealousy, yeah. Full of laziness and hatred, and you know, yes, and gentlemen of the ladies of the jury, this person is guilty. And so all I'm saying is, and I could go on, there's a lifelong attack to get you down before you finish your breakfast. You know, you're useless before you set off for work, you know. And that the point is this, and this is what Jesus says, look, Simon, I have prayed for you. I just think this is just one that all scripture is wonderful. But this is just such a wonderful verse. You can live off this verse for a week, it's wonderful, or a year. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And Jesus prays for us, prays now, as he prayed then, for Peter and his disciples. Jesus prayed for them. The most important thing Jesus ever did in life, I believe this, was to pray to his Father. That was the thing that mattered most of all. In the spiritual warfare, actually, you can put it down one sentence to stop you praying. If he can stop you talking to your Father, it's one. Other things will follow on. If you can cut that relationship. But Jesus prayed. And he prays. Now, let's look how he prays. First of all, he prays for all believers. I want you to know this Sunday morning, it's midday, it's just becoming afternoon. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus lives to pray. Whatever else, he's done other things we talk about, he prays for you. And he says here, look, it's all in John 17, isn't it? And he says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they're yours. I pray for those who believe in me, through their message, those in Mount Chapel. He is praying not just for the apostles or for their their converts, but even for those in future generations, for us this morning. And Paul says, Christ who died, Jesus who died, who was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God, and also is present tense, interceding for us. It's great. So what does Jesus pray for us? Jesus is praying. I don't want to just think, well, you know, he prayed then. What I want to get in your heart, he said, Jesus is praying for you this morning. He knows you by name. He's all knowing. He's all wise. He's all powerful. He is the second person of Trinity. He is fully God. The Son of God, right? Right. First of all, why does he pray for you? Just to build my case. Firstly, because you're a gift of the Father to the Son. I pray for those... I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me. John 17:9. You've given them to me. You see, all believers are part of a wonderful plan. God has chosen. For Paul says, for he chose within him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the first thing. Now, I don't need to argue about election, all that doctrine. I just want you to rejoice that God has chosen you. That's the wonderful thing. The point of choice is that you might be a people of praise. The reason why he's chosen you is that you might be a people who tell the good news. Why was Israel chosen? Not to be a people behind a big wall saying we're the elect, select. No, but we might go to the ends of the earth and say, Yahweh is wonderful, he's glorious, and his love is for all. And we were chosen that we might be holy people. Now I know it's not cool, but that's our calling. And we are part of this great plan. And Jesus, for they are yours. And God has a plan. That he planned the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. That he would have a people on earth who would live for his praise and glory. And yet he looks at a fallen world even before it happened and says, but it can't be because these people are fallen. And so the Father and the Son have what the theologians call this eternal covenant. Who will go for me? Who will come and make it possible that I can have a people? Because they're not fit as they are. And the Son says, I will go. I will go. I will come. And he breaks the glory of heaven and becomes a man. Whatever else we think about Christmas, it is wonderful Christmas. It's the greatest miracle in the world. It's the greatest thing that ever happened. God became a human being. No wonder the devil's rubbish Christmas and you know, taking it over with all this commercial, because it's the greatest thing in the world that God becomes a man and then dies, that he might then say to God, it's now possible for these people to be forgiven. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, and it's Jesus, and he comes. And was it where God said, I have a few, now go and save them. And he went to save them. And Jesus' plan now in Mount Chapel is that he might make you like himself. The point of your life is this one thing, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son, which is a posh way of saying his desire is going to make other people who will live like his Son. That's his plan. And everything that's happened to you in life is to that end. The hard things, the good things, the Holy Spirit's come, the Word is given, you've got people around you. Everything is to that glorious end. He's preparing, right? So that he can have a people of his praise. And my friend in one of our house groups, a friend of mine, he's a mechanic. He's just, you know, a consultant. He's not just a mechanic, he's just the tops. And his daughter bought this old MG. It was a wreck. Well, my friend Johnny spent hours on it, and it is magnificent. Too good for her, you know. But it's a gift from, as it were, from him to her now. She has to look after it because he's given it to her perfect, and that's what the Son does. And he's been, well, I'm jumbling things up, but in one sense, we are a gift from to the Son, and the Son is making us perfect. And that's why he prays. And he prays now because we belong to him. He says in John, for those you have given me, they're mine. I know most of you in this room, or a lot of you, are parents. Whatever else you do in life, my friends, pray for your children every day. I don't care if they're 90 and you are 110, you still pray for them. You pray for them every day. They may be a lot wiser than you, they usually think they are, but you have to pray for them. Seriously. Whatever else you do in life, whether you're retired, you're millionaires, or you're on the dole, you pray for your children, right? Jesus, and that's our call, we pray for them. And because, you know, Jesus says, for you have given them to me. Jesus prays for us, because they're his. They're a gift from the Father. A friend of ours, one of our dear ladies in the church, we had a burglar just around the corner, and the sad thing was that she wasn't bothered about money, she's in her 90s now, but this brace, this necklace, it was a beautiful necklace. So the thing was, it was just from my dad. You know, it was precious because it was from him. And likewise, you are precious. You may not think much of yourself, but you're a gift from the Father to the Son. And the Father loves you and the Son loves you. You may not think of yourself much, but he does. And then he prays, because of your calling, for I have sent them into the world. God has sends us out into the world to tell the good news. And that's what he's praying for you, because his name is on you. And he's praying for you. And you'll never work for God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we work with God. That's the good news. And God is with us. That's why he's praying for us. You'll never be on your own this week. You'll always have the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And he prays for us. And then he goes on, and he prays for us because he sent us into the world. And he prays for them because we're in the world. Verse 14 of John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. He knows that actually the gospel is always going to be hated by the world in one sense, because it exposes the reality of their sin and their judgment and their desperate need of salvation. And initially there's a hatred of the gospel, because people don't like the truth. And Jesus knows even to tell the good news will upset people. When John Wesley, some of his preachers came back, he'd sent out these early Methodists, and he used to say, were any saved? And they said, no. He said, were any made angry? And it's a test of the gospel. And Jesus, that's why he's praying. Because the world has hated them. I'm involved quite a bit with the Muslim world. You know, the hatred against the doctrine of Christian faith is immense. Now, we have to love Muslims. We're not. That's absolutely a given. But it incurs immense anger. And Jesus knows that. That's why he says, I have prayed them, because the world has hated them. But he wants us to experience his joy and his peace and his love. And that's why he's praying for us. And also, he wants us to experience... he wants to experience that fullness of the Spirit, that we might live for his honour and glory. That's why he's praying for us, because each one of us, we represent, even in how inadequate, nevertheless we represent his honour and glory. And that's why he's praying for us. And so he prays for him, because, you know, we're his representatives, we're his children. And if the devil can get one of you to fall, he has succeeded. Through all eternity, if the devil could steal your salvation, he would have won. And through all eternity, he could point to you and say to God, I defeated you. So God's honour and God's reputation is at stake. That gives me great confidence. Because actually, God's honour is greater than my salvation. And so God's going to protect me because you, and protect you because his name is on you. It's like when you take stuff back to Marks and Spencer's, they'll take it back and say, this isn't very good, it look. Okay, we'll take it back. Not because they like you, but because their name, their reputation's at stake. And quite rightly, they take it back if it's shoddy. Not that it ever is, of course. But God's name is on you. That's why Jesus is praying for you. And God's reputation is... He's invested His Spirit in you. He's invested His life in you. He's put His name on you. They're mine, He says. And so He prays for you. And so what does He pray? Very quickly, what does He pray for Peter and us? And He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You know? Because He says, I have revealed you to those you've given me. I've given your words to them. And so He prays for us. Why? Well, He says, you are Peter, and you know for certainty that I came from you. That's why He prays, because you, by the Holy Spirit, have come into this wonderful revelation that He is the Son of God. You only get that by revelation. That's what He says to Peter. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He says, you didn't get that from books. You didn't get that from men, as it were. That was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And that's true of every Christian. When you come to the realization, I'm talking about heart knowledge, that Jesus is the Lord, He's the Son of God. It's a given. It's a given of God. And that's why He's praying for them. Because Jesus has brought us into the secret. And see, Satan shuts people up. He blinds the minds of those who don't believe. But the Holy Spirit opens them up. And you see, we're marked people. I'm sorry about that, my friends. You know, you're marked people. You know, if you weren't a believer, you wouldn't get half the hammer. Like Mr. Obama, you know, he has three or four men jump out of the car at the same time as he jumps out. All around his property, you see people are posted all the time. He's the most guarded man in the world. But, you know, you're a marked person. Like dear Prince Harry in Afghanistan, he's a marked man. If they could get him, they'd get him. Well, you're marked. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry, but it's a reality. I'd like to think becoming a Christian was just an easy ride, but no. It's the greatest life in the world. But you're marked people because you're Christ people. You've come into the family of God. You're joint heirs with Christ. You're in the royalty of God. You're incredibly special people. You're a born again Christian. There's nothing more wonderful in life than to belong to the family of God. And that's why you're marked. Jesus, that's why Jesus says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. But He says, and He says, they are not of the world. They may behave in a bit of worldly way, but they're not worldly people. See, this is the most important thing in the life, whether Jesus is praying for you or not. This is the only distinction that matters, isn't it? Not whether you're black or white, or you're wise or stupid. Or you're rich or poor. The only thing that matters is whether you belong to Christ or not. That is the only thing that matters. Whether you're in the world or you're in the kingdom. And the two are a long way apart, my friends. It doesn't matter whether you've got degrees or not. I mean, I was in this graveyard the other day, well, a while ago, and there's this gravestone with a chap, and he put his degrees after his name. I thought, I don't believe it. What difference does that make? What a stupid thing. When you get to heaven, well, I got an MABA with distinction. And the angels would scratch saying, what? What's that? You know, we're in a different kingdom. Even just this week, you know, the Times and the Archbishop of Canada said, you know, about this vote for women bishop. Oh, you know, the world is not going to believe in, you know, the world has progressed and the church is not going to progress because the world, you know, won't accept it. And the Prime Minister has got to change, the church has got to change its program. I thought, that is nonsense. Since when has the church ever needed the world to tell them how to run the show? Mr. Pilate, would you help us with our new church? Caiaphas, we do need help. No. We have the Holy Spirit. We do not need women's bishops or anything else. Or the Tory party, the Labour party to tell us how to run the show. We have God. We have the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to get filled with the Holy Spirit. We are radically different. The only thing that matters is, do we belong to God? And if we belong to God, Jesus, I will build my church. And I do not need any political party to help me. Thank you very much. Now, all I'm saying is the only distinction that matters is whether Jesus is praying for us or not. He said, I'm not praying for the world. And we're in separate categories. So don't be ashamed of it. In a few minutes, the last Peter's going to be ashamed of it. That's a sad thing. And we're born again to be different. Now, it doesn't mean we're born again to be odd or, you know, queer, unusual people. But we are born again to live a radically different way of living. Anyway, just to close, let me finish up. Jesus is praying for us, and he is our representative. He is our representative. I mean, you remember Paul is going through his great arguments, and he comes in Romans 8, and he says, who is to condemn? In other words, as if Satan said, there's one sin that you haven't accounted for. And Paul is saying, well, come on, bring him up. Who is to condemn? It's Christ who died. In other words, Christ stands before the Father with his pierced hands and pleads for us. I think most of Christ's intercession is not with words. When Satan comes and says, what about his sin? What about his sin? What about her sin? Satan will just say, Jesus said, just look at the hands. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's all. Who is to condemn? Jesus has dealt with all our sins, past, present and future. He is our representative. He's praying for us. He is our advocate. You know? We're like overseas diplomats, you know. We have legal immunity. In London they park the car where they like because the police can't hit them, as it were, and convict them. Well, we have spiritual legal immunity in that sense. We're free from these accusations. And the great thing is this, is intercession never stops. There's never a time when Jesus stops praying for us. And the great thing, he always intercedes with the Father's will. Sometimes we pray and we get it wrong and it doesn't work out. But when Jesus prays, it always works because he always prays with the Father's will. And he knows what the Father's will is. And his prayers are always answered. And as we begin this week, there's never a trial and a trouble that will come to us that is greater than the power and the life of Christ. And Satan can never win a victory for those for who Christ is interceding. What I want you to know is, Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Oh, you're going to fall. Because actually you're not listening to me at the moment. You know. But when you've turned, when you've turned around, he says, when you've realized, you know, just help my brothers and sisters. And I said, look, I want you to know I'm praying for you. And Jesus is praying for you. I do, he's praying for you this morning. He's praying three things quickly. He's praying that you might trust his Father in this week, the last week in November. That you might trust his Father. Secondly, he's praying that his Father may be the source of your life, your identity, your worth and your joy. And he's praying that you might be like him, that you might give, you might live to give away. Not just to people in Mozambique, everything. We live a life to give away. Because that's Jesus praying to that end. Because the end is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And everything that's going to happen is to that end. But you're secure, my friends. You have not just a good MP, I don't know who your MP is, but you have somebody better than the Son of God is interceding for you. Every day, all the time, this morning. And he will never stop until you see him face to face. Amen? Let's pray together. Your Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your amazing grace that you should come to earth and die in the person of your Son, to make a way for people like us to enter your family. And we thank you, Lord, we are absolutely secure. Whatever happens to us in our health, in our job, with our children, with our parents, nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're interceding for us as we face the battle this week, as we go out into a hostile world. Lord, we thank you for the that you're praying. And we pray again that this week the Holy Spirit will come upon us, that we'll be men and women of the Spirit. We'll trust him in all we do. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you this Sunday morning that you're praying for us. We thank you, Lord, your intercession never stops until we see you. And then we'll live to praise your name forevermore. Amen.
Thank you, Stuart. That's great, wasn't it? All we need to do is keep remembering it, isn't it? You know, will you remember on Wednesday that Jesus is praying for you right now? Will you remember it Thursday when you think, why am I feeling like this? Will you remember it then? Jesus is praying for you right now. Talk to him. Oh. It's good to hear it. It's good to hear it every now and again. Well, every day, actually. So thank you, Stuart. Wonderful. Good. Service is over. Tea and coffee coming in. Tonight's service is the fourth in the Biblical Foundations of Eschatology series. David Slyker, doing some great preaching. If you can get there, 8 o'clock tonight, it's going well. Bless you.